Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
If you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter number 7 this morning. Mark and chapter 7 is where we find ourselves for our time around God's Word. Of course, our Bible preaching and teaching method here at First Baptist Church, simply to go next chapter and next verse and walk through God's Word together in that fashion. And we come this morning to Mark chapter 7. We're going to be verse number 1 all the way down to verse number 23 here in just a moment. The title of the sermon this morning is simply this: A Toxic Tradition. A Toxic Tradition. How many of you, your family has some traditions that you hold? How many of you have traditions at Christmas time? Let me see. You have a tradition perhaps at your with your family at Christmas time, a real tree or a fake tree, right? How many of you, your family tradition is you have to go and find a real tree and you have to put up a real tree or it's not Christmas, right? Just a tradition, might be toxic. How many of you at your family, you have a, you know, around your table, you have a particular place that everyone sits when it's time for supper or when it's time for lunch, right? Everybody has a chair that they're supposed to sit in. And if you sit in a different chair, all of the dinner is thrown out the window, right? Maybe husbands and wives, you have your family traditions. You have a tradition of what side of the bed that you sleep on. How many of you husbands and wives, you have that, right? Amanda goes to bed before I do. She falls asleep on my side of the bed. I walk in, she's sleeping on my side. I don't just quietly go around to her side. I go, hey, scoot over, you're on my side. Why are you waking me up for what? Because you're on my side, get over to your side. It's a tradition. If you ever visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, as we had the opportunity to do a few years ago, just beneath the window, the right window, you'll find a ladder. It's referred to as the immovable ladder because there is a law that exists at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre known as the law of the status quo, which says that any of the Christian orders, there's six Christian orders that occupy that church, but that if any order wants to move, rearrange, alter property in any way inside of the church, that they must have consent of every order in order to move it. So sometime during the first half of the 18th century, someone placed a ladder up against the wall of the church. No one knows who placed it there. No one knows why they placed it there. But no one dares to touch it. So it sits on the ledge, leaned up against the window, because of the law of the status quo. Because to move that ladder would be to break the tradition. There's a lot that can be said for tradition. Tradition by itself isn't bad. As someone wrote, and I think rightly, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. A lot that can be said for tradition. Tradition helps us to know what to expect. Tradition helps us find our place. Every church has traditions. How many of you know that? Our church is of a Baptist tradition. But even inside of our own Baptist tradition, our own individual church has traditions. Much of what you wear to church comes from a tradition. Did you know that? I have on this morning a suit and a tie. Did you know that's a tradition? Nowhere in the Bible are you commanded to wear a suit and a tie to church. It's not in the Bible. You won't find it. But it's a tradition. A tradition I'm happy to do. I'm happy to wear a suit and a tie. But do you think that wearing a suit and a tie this morning, for me, somehow makes God happy with my sense of fashion? You think God woke up this morning, saw what I put on, and went, "Oh, I'm so glad David wore that outfit"? No. It's tradition. You think God cares about my sock game this morning, which is strong, just so you know? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Wearing a suit or a tie for me is a tradition I'm glad to participate in. It's my quiet protest against what I perceive to be a lack of respect for the dignity of the office of the pastor. So I wear a suit and tie. But that's simply tradition. Tradition can be good. You have traditions at weddings. You have traditions in your family. You have traditions around holidays. Traditions can provide a sense of belonging. It can help you know what role you're supposed to play. Tradition can be helpful because it makes us perhaps mindful and respectful of a generation that has gone before us. Can lead us perhaps into whatever wisdom they would have been offering to us. Something becomes a tradition because it works. If it doesn't work, if it isn't profitable, it doesn't become a tradition. No one keeps doing something if it fails over and over. You take on a tradition because in some way and at some point it worked. But what's happening in Mark chapter 7 is not just a tradition. It's traditionalism. It's tradition that has turned toxic. Where the tradition is being elevated over the Word of God. You're going to see that in just a second. Notice in verse number 1, Mark 7, verse 1. There's three ideas here that distinguishes tradition from traditionalism. Look at Mark 7, look at verse 1. "And then came together unto him," they came to Jesus, "the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashing hands, "they found fault." So look here. They saw Jesus' disciples eating bread without having ceremonially washed their hands. So he's going to tell you what that is in verse 3. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except that they wash their hands oft, eat not." So the Pharisees and all of the Jews had a tradition. They would not eat except that they had washed their hands ceremonially. Notice verse 3, "holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" Okay, so I'm going to be very clear about something right here. So what they're accusing Jesus of doing is they're accusing Jesus of having violated the tradition of the elders. And they're accusing Jesus of not making his disciples do what their tradition and all of their culture say one must do in order to be clean. That's the accusation. Your disciples, and thereby you, are not clean because you do not do the tradition that we say you must do in order to be clean. Just in case you're wondering, There is no Old Testament law that commanded you or commanded me or commanded the people during Bible times that they should wash their hands before every meal. So all of the boys and girls can say to their mom and dad, next time they're told, go wash your hands. It's not in the Bible. I don't have to. But apparently the Pharisees, and what the Bible says, all of the Jews, held that they must wash their hands. And they had this long ritual of the way in which your hands had to be washed. It wasn't enough to just wash them off quickly and jump in there and get to, you know, the meal. You had to wash your hands in a particular basin, and then you had to dry them off with particular rags, and then rewash them in another basin, even holding your hands in particular fashion, allowing the water to run all the way to your elbow, all the way back down to your fingertips. There was this huge ritual that they had to go through in order to be considered clean. And if you didn't do that, then you were considered ceremonially unclean. And what was thought was that if you were unclean and you ate lunch with me, then I would catch your uncleanness. They went even farther than this. They went even farther to say, if you used a fork that was not ceremonially washed, then that fork contaminated you, and now you're contaminated, and you contaminate him, and now he's contaminated, he contaminates everyone else. This is why it's such a big deal when Jesus is sitting and eating meals with the sinners. Everybody looks at Jesus eating the meal with the sinners, and they go, oh, doesn't he know that that makes him unclean? This is not in the Bible. This was a tradition that they set up in place of the Bible. So before we're just automatically critical of this, and we will correct it in just a moment, but before we're automatically critical, we should point out that I think what they were aiming at was appropriate. They were trying to set a fence around the law of God. They did not want to be considered unclean in any way. Use an example. If you do not want your kids to bring mud into the house, you can do a couple things. You could say to them, before you come in the house, take your shoes off at the door, and thereby no mud comes into the house. You could do that. Or you could also say, you're not going to bring any mud in this house, so before you come in the house, you have to go into the garage, let me hose you down, and then you can come into my house. You could do either one. And in the same way, this is what they were doing. They were trying to set a fence. They didn't want any mud inside of the house. We don't want this getting in, and so we're going to set this fence way out there. But here's what happened. This fence became to them as the word of God. And they missed the point. And the point is this: that cleanness and right relationship with God does not come from human effort. It comes from God alone. Cleanness and right relationship with God does not come from human effort. It doesn't come from what you and I do. God does not love me more this morning because I am wearing a suit and a tie. And God would not love me less if I had taken it off. Human effort does not bring about a right relationship with God or cleanness. The right relationship and cleanness with God comes from God alone. The scribes and the Pharisees thought that they could keep God's law fully, which they could not do. And then they thought that they could improve on God's law, which they could not do. And that keeping God's law and in improving on God's law, then they would somehow earn their own cleanness. Listen to what Paul says about this idea. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercies that he saved us. It is not by works of righteousness that we've done. If you have a right relationship with God, it is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And nothing else. No human effort. No human achievement. And yet they prioritized human effort. Make a note of this. When we prioritize human effort in our relationship with God, it necessitates fault finding. When we prioritize human effort in our relationship with God, it necessitates fault finding. That's what's happening in the text. These scribes and these Pharisees have believed a faulty reasoning. And the reasoning that they have believed is that their outward show would somehow earn them favor with God. And as a result, what they have to do is they have to be able to put everyone else down in order to make themselves look good. You want a proper understanding of self-righteousness? There it is. There it is. So the spirit that has to find fault in everyone else is always running around trying to find something in someone else that they can point out as error or as fault or as sin or as wrong in order to elevate them on their own self. You see it really in four ways in this text. You see it in that they are assessing the actions of others. Look at verse 2. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashen hands. So I think I've got some object lessons right here that perfectly illustrate this. This set of binoculars. Someone asked me if this was for me so I could zoom in on the back, see who's sleeping back there. So you know I can see you. This is what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, this is what the spirit of the self-righteous carry around. A set of binoculars, always trying to find something in someone else for justification of why I am better than you and why you are worse than me. So we're determined to find something, and we set to just watch that person over and over and over again. Determined to find whatever it is about them, and then finding something in them, we play it over and over and over again. We allow decisions and words to become the subject of our conversation. This is what's called confirmation bias. Repeating over and over, well, he did this and she did that, she said this, she said that, and playing it over and over and allowing it to dig grooves into our mind deeper and deeper and deeper until we make the thing bigger than life itself. And it begins to dominate us to the extent that we can't carry on conversation apart from assessing the actions of others. Assessing the actions of others. Notice the text. And when they saw some, they saw some. It's not just they were assessing the actions of others. It's second, they were examining the actions of others. That's the magnifying glass this morning. Look at verse 2. They found fault. So Pharisees tend to be the sort that look at what everyone else is doing and they think that what everyone else is doing is in need of examination. It's in need of criticism. And we spend our whole Christian life assessing others and now examining others. And we become bent on practices and patterns of critiquing and examining and judging everyone else around us. Listen, friend, look long enough, look hard enough, and you will find something in everyone. Do you know why? Because there's no perfect people in this world. The only perfect person was his name was Jesus Christ, and they crucified him on a cross. There are no perfect people. You say, well, I don't like this, or I don't like that. Well, there's lots of this's and that's that I don't like also. Yet the spirit of the Pharisee, the spirit of the scribes, the spirit of the self-righteous run around assessing the actions of others, examining the actions of others. The Bible teaches us a principle that we have in this earthen vessel a treasure. But you know what that means? That God has chosen in his own good purposes and for his own good will to put inside of you and me a treasure. But he has put it inside of you and me. He has put his treasure inside of imperfect people. There are no perfect churches. Amen. Do you know why there's no perfect churches? Because there's no perfect deacons. There's no perfect churches because there's no perfect pastors and there's no perfect people. That's why. There's no perfect people. There's no perfect people. Christians themselves are not perfect. Christians are not infallible. Only God is infallible. No one is infallible. No husband is infallible. Listen, wives. No husband is infallible. No wife is infallible. No children are infallible. No parents are infallible. You have a generation of people who run around assessing and examining, running around with the binoculars and the magnifying glass trying to find something. And guess what? You will find it. And the reason you will find it is because we are earthen vessels. We're jars of clay. They're assessing the actions of others. They're examining the actions of others. But third, they're diminishing the actions of others. We could take it and we could turn the binoculars around. And how many of you know when you turn the binoculars around, what happens when you look through here? Everything becomes really small. Everything becomes really tiny. This is where no matter what someone does, no matter what someone says, no matter how someone acts, we're always diminishing it. We're always putting it down. So we're always going to attempt to diminish what someone else is doing by assuming to know their motives. Well, the only reason she said that to me was because she, and the only reason they did that was because they, and the only reason he, we begin assessing the actions of others. That's what's happening in the text. Your disciples do not do the things that we say they should do, and thereby your disciples do not love God. That's what they're saying. This is the accusation. An accusation of this sort comes from assessing actions, examining actions, diminishing the actions of others, but fourth and last, critiquing the actions of others. Look at verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Why don't your disciples do what we say they have to do? The verse drips with arrogance and disdain, doesn't it? Why don't you make your disciples do what we say your disciples have to do? How could you allow such a thing? That's really what they're saying. How many of you are familiar enough with the Bible to know this, that Jesus doesn't always answer every critic? In fact, most of the times when someone is critical or hostile toward Jesus, he says nothing to them at all. And in saying nothing to them at all, it really reveals the content of their own heart. But in this situation, Jesus actually does answer back. So we have here the accusation against Jesus, and then we have, second, the assessment from Jesus. Let me tell you why Jesus answers. Jesus answers because there is a correct and an incorrect position here. On this issue of how you are made clean with God, there is a right response and there is a wrong response. Somebody in this Mark 7, someone is right and someone is wrong. Someone worships God appropriately and someone worships God inappropriately. In fact, is not worshiping God at all. And this becomes crucial. It's crucially important because it affects not only our view of God and how we maintain a right relationship with Him, but also it affects us in understanding how we are to live out our lives right here, right now. So look at the assessment. They come to Jesus and they want to talk to Jesus about His disciples. But Jesus doesn't want to talk about His disciples. Jesus wants to talk about them. They want to talk about the tradition of the elders. Jesus doesn't want to talk about tradition. Jesus wants to talk about the commandment of God. So look at it, verse 5, or verse 6 rather. And he answered, he said to them, well, hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites? Now, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they worship me, teaching, notice this verse, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, that's the meat of everything Jesus is about to say, teaching four doctrines, the commandments of men, and laying aside the commandment of God. Ye hold the tradition of men as washing pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, and ye full well reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. So watch. Jesus gives you in verse 7, 8, and 9 three steps for turning a tradition toxic. I told you this title, When Tradition Becomes Toxic. Here's when it turns toxic. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. Three things they did. First, they elevated tradition as God's word. Notice what he says. Teaching four doctrines, the commandments of men. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Mark, provides wonderful insight. Here's his sentence. Listen to it and listen to it closely. This was a cleanly custom, and there was no harm in it. But they placed religion in it and thereby contaminated it. Listen to that. They placed religion in it and thereby contaminated it. In other words, it would have been fine if they said, listen, this is our tradition here. This is the tradition we hold here. This is the tradition we have here. But as soon as they taught that man-made tradition as divine commandment, as coming from God himself, they put religion in it and they turned it toxic. There's no problem with traditions. You can have all sorts of traditions, and you ought to have all sorts of traditions and customs and habits and cultures. But as soon as you infuse those traditions with the same divine authority as the word of God, you have elevated tradition above God's word, and you've turned tradition toxic. You may, for your own family, for your own home, for your own individual conscience sake, you may come to your own conclusions about a variety of things. But we must be careful that we are not with some of these things that we hold as families or as an individual or even as a church, that we are not imposing or infusing religion into those things as if everyone else doesn't do what we think they ought to be doing, that they are somehow not spiritual. Whether you have a tie on this morning or not doesn't make you spiritual. And Jesus reveals this. Jesus says, this is what Isaiah said about you. Isaiah said, they would be hypocrites, verse 6. People that honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. People who get all dressed up on the outside, but haven't paid any attention to the inside. This is what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is prioritizing external observances to the detriment of internal love. Listen, hypocrisy is prioritizing external observances to the detriment of internal love. Our world thinks hypocrisy is when you do something and you don't feel like it. And so they say, well, you went to church today and you didn't feel like it. That makes you a hypocrite. No, it doesn't. That's not a Bible understanding of hypocrisy. What that makes you is that makes you an adult. That's what that makes you. Doing things you don't want to do makes you an adult, not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who prioritizes the external to the detriment of the internal. Someone who focuses only on the outside. Look how much I love God. Look how clean I am. Look how right with God I am. All the while neglecting the heart. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In understanding it as the relation of our own church tradition, thinking that simply because I am wearing a suit this morning, then God is being worshiped, is not enough. We elevate tradition as God's word, and when we do so, tradition turns toxic. There is almost nothing that will make your spiritual life cold and unfruitful and indifferent as much as pursuing a tradition instead of pursuing Jesus. The way tradition turns toxic is you elevate tradition as God's word. Second, you establish tradition above God's word. That's verse 8. Look at it. I want you to see it so you know it's not me. When you write me an email, you have to include verse 7, 8, and 9, okay? Look at verse 8. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men. With things like what? Such as the washing of pots and of cups, and many other such like things ye do. So what he's saying is, you've emptied God's word of its power because you've prioritized these things. You've established this instead of establishing the word of God. You have established the tradition, but you have not established the word of God. And as the religious leaders of the day, they have rejected God's word, essentially. Hypocrites are idolaters who worship themselves. They think they know best on how God should be worshipped instead of allowing God himself to define the parameters of worship. And God's word alone guides us in this. They establish their tradition. They call it the truth. Instead of holding to the truth and allowing it to shape their tradition, they reverse it. They pretend to worship, but in reality, they're just doing their own thing. They're doing their own thing in their own way. Adrian Rogers on this point has this great line. You should write it down. He says, spiritual activity without scriptural authority is satanic iniquity. Spiritual activity without scriptural authority is satanic iniquity. This is the way that the devil gets his foothold in. He gets his foothold in turning us from the truth to the tradition. So they've elevated tradition as God's word. They've established tradition above God's word. Verse 9, they've exchanged God's word with tradition. This is really verse 9. Look at it. And ye full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. And then he gives this example, verse 10. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. Have you ever thought about that? If you curse your mom and dad, you ought to die. Wow, that's harsh. Verse 11, but ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban. And that is to say it is a gift. Well, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye shall suffer him no more to do aught for his father or for his mother. Verse 13, notice, making the word of God of none effect. Watch. Emptying God's word of its power through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many other such like things do ye. Watch. So here's what they said. This was what they could do. In their day, the requirement was honor your father and mother, which when you grew into adulthood meant providing for your parents. That's what that meant. Providing for your parents. And all the adults in the room said, amen. Elbow your teenager. When you get rich, you take care of me. That's how this works, okay? But there was a tradition from Moses that said this, that if you took your earthly possessions, your materialism, and you said, hey, that's korban, That belongs to God. Well, then you did not have to use your possessions. You didn't have to use your money. You didn't have to use your home in order to honor your parents, in order to provide for your parents. Because you could say, that belongs to God. And so when I die, all that's left in my will, in my estate, it all goes to God. And you neglected what God told you to do. And you didn't provide for your parents. Here's the caveat. It was like declaring spiritual bankruptcy. It's like saying, I'm going to take what I have, I'm going to give it to God when I die, so I can't use it for my mom and dad now. But here's the caveat. You could take this, your money now, and you could spend it however you wanted, in whatever ways you wanted to spend it, and you had no responsibility or obligation to give any to your parents in that way. And what Jesus says is, you've emptied God's word for your own tradition. You've taken the power of the word of God and you've emptied it out because you've held to a commandment of man. You see it? So Jesus says, yeah, you're fulfilling your commandment, but you're fulfilling your tradition, but you're breaking the commandment of God. And which one is supposed to have priority in the life of a Christian? The tradition of a man or the commandment of God? Well, of course, the commandment of God. So verse 8 says, they leave God's word. Verse 9, they reject God's word. Verse 13, they make void God's word. They empty it. The religious leaders had canceled their subscription to the word of God, so that way they could privately, selectively practice religion on their own terms. We should ask ourselves, have we substituted the truth of God's word for tradition of man? Have we taken tradition and turned toxic because we've elevated it, because we've established tradition instead of the truth, and because we've exchanged God's word with tradition? Are we more concerned with external correctness than with the attitude of our heart? Do we treat God's word as the authority in our life? So, how do you know if you should or shouldn't wash your hands? That's really what's being presented here, isn't it? How do you know if you should or you shouldn't wash your hands? How do you know if you should or shouldn't keep this tradition? You know, we find ourselves in all kinds of situations like this. Perhaps not with the washing of hands, but we find all other kinds of traditions in our world. We find all other kinds of cultural preferences. We find all other kinds of social opinions. There's no shortage of people telling you what they think you ought to do. How many of you noticed that, right? So how do you know? Oh, one guy says you should do this. One guy says you shouldn't do that. One guy says you should go here. One guy says you shouldn't go there. One guy says you ought to always have this. And the other guy says you ought to never have that. One guy says you ought to wear this. Another guy says you ought not to wear that. How do you know? How do you know if you should or shouldn't wash your hands? Let me give it to you quickly. Write this down. It's not in your outline. This is ways that Amanda and I have practiced in our own lives of developing for ourselves what our traditions will be and in aim of trying to hold to the truth. So 7 questions we ask ourselves before we decide whether we will or whether we won't do something as it relates to a thing like washing your hands or whatever else it may be. It's a lot. Are you hearing what I'm saying without me saying it? Okay. How do you know? Here, number one, am I fully convinced that this is what I should do? Write that question down. Am I fully convinced that this is what I should do? Here's 2 verses. Write these verses down. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. I'm going to read those verses while you write them down. Here's what the verse reads. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded, listen to this, in his own mind. So what Paul is saying in Romans 14 is, whether you're going to do something or whether you're not going to do something, what you should be is you should be fully persuaded in your own mind that this is the right thing for you to do. You should be fully persuaded in your own mind. Because here's the thing, if you are not fully persuaded that it's the right thing, or if you feel like somehow this might be the wrong thing, and you do it anyway, it's wrong to you. This is what he says in verse 23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Did you hear that? So be fully convinced in your own mind that it is the right thing for you to do. Why? Because if in your heart you don't know if it's right or wrong and you do it anyway, you're not doing it in faith, and thereby it becomes sin to you. So are you fully persuaded that you should, or are you fully persuaded that you should not? Be fully convinced. Number two, have you done a Bible study on it? Did you know the Bible has much to say about a lot of different things? Probably it has much more to say than about areas that you're probably not even aware of. The Bible talks a lot about food. You've noticed that in the New Testament? Almost every book of the New Testament, they talk about food in the New Testament. That was a big issue in their day. Whether you would eat, whether you wouldn't eat, what you should eat, what you shouldn't eat. All of these, what we would understand as secondary issues, washing of hands type things. Should we hold to particular traditions, or should we establish something else? Should I do what everyone expects, or should I do something different? First, be fully convinced. Second, have you done a Bible study on it? Listen to what it says. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Write that verse down. 1 Timothy 3, 15. The word of God is profitable for you. That's a promise. It's a promise. God's word will profit you. It will benefit you if you spend time in it. John chapter 16, verse 8. Write that verse down. Here's what it says. John 16, 8. He is come. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is come. And the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He says the Holy Spirit does three things in the world. He reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He tells you what's wrong. That's sin. He tells you what's right, that's righteousness, but he also tells you those areas of judgment, those areas of discernment. Should I wash my hands or should I not wash my hands? Should I eat at a restaurant or should I not eat at a restaurant? Should I have a Christmas tree or should I not have a Christmas tree? Should it be a real tree or should it be a fake tree? You know, those really important issues. That's the Holy Spirit's job in the world. His job in the world, convict you of your sin, lead you into ways that are right, and then help you in those matters of judgment, those areas of discernment. So have you done any study in the Bible about it? Number three, what's your goal in doing this? What's your goal? What are you hoping to accomplish in doing it or in not doing it? What's your goal? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us what our goal in life ought to be. Our goal should be this: whether therefore ye eat, you drink, or whatsoever you do. Okay, so that phrase, whatsoever you do, means anything else that you're doing. Watch this. Do all to the glory of God. So before man and I decide whether we will or won't do something, we ask ourselves the question, can or are we doing this? Can this be done for the glory of God? Is this in some way glorifying God? Is it making God look good? Or is it making me look good? What's my goal in doing this or not doing this? What's my goal in going there or not going there? If our desire in doing something or not doing something is simply perceived as being cool or culturally connected or motivated out of vanity or pride or awesomeness, well, then we've got the wrong goal. I want people to know how awesome I am, so I'm going to do this. I want people to know how free I am, so I'm going to do this. We've got the wrong goal. Is the goal to glorify God? Can what you're doing in some way glorify God? Yes or no? Number four. What's the source of thinking? What is the source of the thing that you are thinking you're going to do? What is the source of the thing that you are thinking or doing? Which is to say, Where does it come from? Nothing comes out of nothing, right? It comes from somewhere. It's rooted in some, perhaps, tradition. It's rooted in maybe history or culture. It's rooted in some kind of biasness. It's rooted in some kind of, perhaps, family tradition. What's the source of it? Who came up with that idea? Who was the first one that came up with that idea? What's the source of it? Where is it coming from? Is that source trustworthy? Is that source reliable? Is that source your own self? Well, I don't know if anybody came up with it. I just came up with it by myself walking down the road one day. Probably a bad idea. What's the source? Who came up with it? Who was the first one to say that they were or were not going to do such and such? Number five, what's the best possible benefit? What is the best possible benefit from doing this thing or not doing it? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Write that verse down. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Here's what the verse reads. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Okay, so expedient doesn't mean fast, okay? All things are lawful. What he's saying is, I'm free. I have freedom in Christ to do whatever I would like to do. I have freedom there, and so do you. You have freedom in Christ. His ways are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not heavy. Christ's burden is light. His yoke is easy. So all things are lawful. You're free to do whatever you'd like to do. But all things are not expedient, which means everything isn't beneficial. I can say whatever I want to say to Amanda. But how many of you know I could say something, and in saying what I want to say, that would get me in a lot of trouble later on. I could say to Amanda, why isn't lunch ready? Am I free to say that to her? Sure. Is it beneficial for me to say that to her? No. Not if I want to make my own lunch for the next 7 days. So what's the best possible outcome? Number six, what about the worst possible outcome? If you don't do this, if you don't say that, if you don't go there, what's the worst possible outcome? Let's think about it. If I do it or if I don't do it, what's the best outcome? What's the worst outcome? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and verse 8. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 through 13. I'll all list possible outcomes that would come from a particular decision that I make. Number seven, last one. Last thought, how do I know if I should or shouldn't wash my hands? Number seven, have you received any counsel about this? Have you received any counsel about this? Who'd you talk to? What'd they say? Did they mention pros and cons? Did they talk about what they were going to do? Did you ask them, if you were me, what would you do? If you were me, would you do this? If you were me, would you marry her? If you were me, would you marry him? If you were me, would you go there? Did you ask him that? What's the best? The Bible teaches a wonderful principle. Inside of a multitude of counselors, there's safety. Oftentimes, in my own work, I found most people don't want counsel. They just want to tell you their opinion. Have we genuinely sought counsel before we made such decision? How do we know whether we should or shouldn't do whatever particular thing is in front of us? How do we know? It's two wonderful passages. I would commend both of these passages, the entire passages to you. Romans chapter 14, and then 1 Corinthians in chapter number 10. Both of those passages, Paul is giving instruction to the churches and to Christians about how we deal in areas that are areas of judgment. They're areas that are gray areas. And then watch this. And then both of those passages aim at this. Not that if you land where I land, then we're the spiritual ones and everybody else isn't. No. It's then providing leniency to others to be led of the Holy Spirit in their own hearts and their own lives about what they ought or ought not to do. How many of you know the Holy Spirit is really good at being the Holy Spirit? Like, he's been doing it for a long time, and he'll do it for a long time after you and I are gone. He's good at his job. Let him do his job. But you and I, when it comes to our areas or whatever decisions we're making, we ought to be fully convinced in our own minds. We ought to wade these things out. We've ought to sought counsel. Where do these kind of things originate from? Who was the first one that came up with it? And we ought to walk through a step of saying, here's how we ended up making the decision that we made. And then watch, friend, once you make that decision, you trust the Holy Spirit of God to give you the peace that passes all understanding. It does no one any good to, after you've made a decision, to then look back at that decision and go, oh, I should have taken the other job. I should have married the other girl. We should have had no kids, right? It doesn't do any good at that point. No, once the decision is made, you walk forward in that decision and you say, Lord, I'm trusting you with whatever happens next in my life. We thought through this carefully. We thought through this prayerfully. We thought through this with counsel. We didn't just make a flippant decision based on our feelings, but we weighed it out carefully, and this is the direction that I stepped into. This was what I felt like you were leading me in. Now, Father, give me peace that passeth all understanding. I want your peace in my heart. That's a promise of the Holy Spirit of God, that he gives you that in your life. That he gives you that in your life. A tradition turns toxic when? When we elevate the tradition above God's word? When we establish tradition as truth instead of holding to the truth of the word of God? And when we exchange tradition with the word of God? Friends, let us not settle for tradition. However good or well-meaning those traditions may be, let us not settle for tradition. Let us crave and pursue following after Jesus, as our theme is this year. Let us pursue Christ. Let us know his word. Let's hide God's word deep in our heart, and let's study God's word so he can lead us and guide us in the way that we ought to go in this life.